The New Testament reading, or the Old Testament reading, comes from the prophet Jeremiah, the 29th chapter, verses 1 through 7. Listen closely for the word of the Lord. These are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the artisans, and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom King Zedekiah of Judah sent to Babylon, to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. The letter, friends, said this: Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all of the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. This past May, I was riding in the passenger seat of a battered old Volkswagen rumbling through the streets of Bethlehem, and my eyes were as wide as saucers because I could just not believe that I was actually in Bethlehem. Perry and I had jumped on an opportunity to travel to Israel with a group from his school, and then through a friend of a friend, I had connected with a couple of young Palestinian Christians who teach music in refugee camps in town. And since Palestine was not really on our group agenda, we split away from our group for 2 days to spend time with Albert, who promised to show us, quote, the real Bethlehem, unquote. And for him, that meant getting away from the Church of the Nativity with its long line of pilgrims and tourists, and it meant barreling through neighborhoods filled with regular people and tenement apartments and children chasing each other around the corner. Bethlehem is way bigger than I expected, I said. Oh yeah, said Albert, this is not a big city. He whipped around another corner. This is no Jerusalem. Sure, I said, I had a different idea from the song. What song, he said, and I immediately felt foolish, but I started to sing, Oh little town of Bethlehem. But Albert's face was blank. Never heard of it, he said. Well, sure you have, I said. No, I haven't, he said. Well, and of course he hasn't heard of it, because after a little Googling, I found out that A Little Town of Bethlehem was written by an Episcopal priest in Philadelphia in the 1800s. And why, upon reflection, had I expected Albert, a Palestinian man in his 20s, to know a Christmas song written in my own country more than 100 years ago, 2 hours from my own front door? And I had to further wonder how many of my images of God are supplied by Victorian England and the American Songbook. Later, in one of the music classrooms of his nonprofit, Albert and his young students played a song for me that I had never heard, a beautiful percussive Arabic song. And the children laughed and smiled shyly when we clapped at the end. Fantastic, we said, even though they didn't understand a word of English. Today, the lectionary gifts us with two texts about foreigners crossing international borders. In the case of the Old Testament reading, Jeremiah offers advice to Israelite young people who find themselves trapped in a pagan land against their will. In the New Testament reading, Jesus has an encounter with a Samaritan leper. Following worship today, there's an opportunity to hear from a group of our own young people who crossed borders this summer to visit our sister parish in El Salvador. And that is part of a larger global mission series that will talk about our relationships all over the world. So what wisdom will be gleaned from all of these travels and travelers, and what new songs will we learn, and what old songs will fade away? Let's pray. God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word today. Amen. Let's just say that you are a nation. Now, I understand that you are an individual, but just use your imagination, okay? You are a small but proud nation with a storied history. Your parents and grandparents and great-grandparents were noble men and women. You know their stories by heart. And in addition to the stories of your families, there is the story of your God, the capital S story of your scriptures. There is a story captured in scrolls of papyrus that helps make sense of the long and winding road that brought you to this place. And the story which you, this nation, has studied since you were children, which you have internalized, reminds you that there has been danger every step of the way. There were the waters of the flood, there were the chains of the Egyptians, there were the perils of the wilderness and the betrayal of evil kings. So yes, there was always danger, and just as reliably, there was always God. If there's been one central takeaway from the story, it is this: be faithful to God, and God will be faithful to you. That is why we wear the promise on our wrists, just a skin's distance from the blood pulsing through our veins. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. We carry that promise like a talisman, and God's own promise reverberates in our ears. You will be my chosen people, and you will have as many children as there are stars in the sky. And the story also tells us that we will have a home. For generations, it was out in front of us, just a rumor, like a promise. And when it became our home, it seemed too good to be true, this land flowing with milk and honey. So we built the city we always dreamed of, Jerusalem. And we moved the tabernacle of our God into its proper home, the temple. And we were a people, finally, with a promise and a land and a home. And I will admit this, over the generations, we became accustomed to the stability of stone walls. We could easily trace the boundaries of our territory. We knew God's mailing address. We knew the measured weight of a proper sacrifice, the exact expense of forgiveness. We got comfortable. And then the unthinkable, the Babylonians, godless, power hungry, ruthless. They mocked our nation. They mocked our God. So we armed our soldiers, and we lit candles, and we said prayers, and we waited for fire to fall from heaven. But the fire never came. Instead, our walls were breached. Stone set on stone by our ancestors came tumbling to the ground, and they carried our king away, and they profaned our temple, and they took our most promising sons and daughters to Babylon, and they gave them pagan names, and they left us naked and afraid. So let's just say now that you are one of these exiled sons and daughters, and you are wandering the streets of Babylon in a daze, and you are repeating the prayer silently to yourself, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Because here is the truth, the one thread of hope that gets you out of the bed in the morning is the story, the idea that God will be faithful to us like we are faithful to God. God has a plan. God will not stand for this indignity. And in a time of crisis, like so many crises before, a nation like you turns to its prophets. It has never been more important to listen to those anointed women and men who speak God's truth. And so you cry out to the prophets for their wisdom. What should we do now? The prophets shuffle into your presence, and you cannot help but think that they are a freak show. Everybody wants a prophet in a crisis, but nobody wants a prophet at a cocktail party because they are no fun. They are severe. They're socially awkward. They curse under their breath. They do not write thank you notes. Everyone loves a dead prophet known for speaking truth to ancient enemies, but no one loves a living prophet who might call you out on your own stuff at any moment. But let's just say that you're a member of this nation of exiles, a chosen people with a story that is your only remaining hope, so you are listening carefully. Enter the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was first called into ministry in the mid-6th century, and his very first act was to predict the eventual destruction of Jerusalem. The people have been worshiping other gods, he said, and thus the city will be destroyed. And Jeremiah took no pleasure in delivering that message. As a matter of fact, it more or less ruined his life. He became known as the weeping prophet because his messages brought him so much hardship. And despite his unpopular messages, Jeremiah also had this annoying habit of being correct. His prophecies spanned the careers of five different kings, each of whose fortunes rose and eventually fell. So if you are the nation of Israel, when Jeremiah starts to offer his perspective on the present Babylonian exile, you listen. "Thus says the Lord," Jeremiah croaks in his humorless way, and you lean in anxious to hear how and when the exiles will return to Jerusalem. "Build houses and live in them," he says. "Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease." It's a nice enough speech, but has a prophet's fire ever been so domestic? The Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, and Jeremiah prescribes a new garden. The Babylonians destroyed the temple. Jeremiah suggests a home renovation. It's like the Old Testament has been remixed by HGTV. The people are astonished. They came to the prophets for the how and the when of returning to Jerusalem. They never expected to be instructed to stay in exile. The idea was more than disappointing to a demoralized people. It felt like giving up. In his excellent book, How Not to Speak of God, Peter Rollins talks about the difference between aesthetic and conceptual idolatry. An idol, he writes, is anything that would render the essence of God accessible, bringing God into either aesthetic visibility, like holding a statue in your hand, or conceptual visibility, like holding a book of theology in your hand. And while the most notorious idols of the scripture are physical statues, there is no reason to believe that the Israelite people could not fall prey to conceptual idols, that they might find themselves worshiping a city or a temple or a system of rules rather than the God who dwells in that city and temple and system. The very idea of conceptual idolatry is hard for us to get our heads around because it so often comes to us in the guise of our most cherished traditions and values. It comes to us disguised as the way we've always celebrated communion, or the songs we deeply associate with Christmas, or Christmas at all, or the language that we use to talk about salvation. And the loss of those precious familiar forms, what Richard Rohr has called the shattering, that can feel utterly devastating. It can feel like the loss of God's self. Just ask the first-year seminarian who discovers that she can no longer read the Bible literally. Or ask the congregation whose pastor is arrested for embezzling funds. Or ask the Christian family who struggles to open their home to their brand new Muslim daughter-in-law. When the forms of our faith fall away, it can be tempting to think that we have lost the thing itself. But Jeremiah's prophecy to the Babylonian exiles would suggest that exactly the opposite might be true. To be stripped of the physical and conceptual forms that define our faith can feel like stepping away from God, but it also has the potential to open us up to extraordinary spiritual wisdom. Shed of our idols and systems, we are vulnerable, but we are also able to dwell in what Rohr calls the naked now. He elaborates, Jesus' primary metaphor for this new consciousness was the kingdom of God. He is not talking about a place or an afterlife, but a way of seeing and thinking now. The kingdom of God is the naked now, the world without human kingdoms, ethnic communities, national boundaries. To the Israelites, Jeremiah's instructions were an invitation to give up on God. But what truly is more hopeful than planting a garden? What is more hopeful than planning a wedding or bringing a baby into the world? Jeremiah is inviting them to let go of their assumptions about what God is doing and to become available to what is happening right now. But even more profound is the notion that God's presence will be revealed not by making Israel great again, but by bringing their presence to their foreign neighbors, for praying for them, loving them, even marrying them. That to me is a profound and risky insight. And it's interesting to reflect on Jesus' short encounter with the 10 lepers in light of Jeremiah's instructions. The group of lepers approach Jesus, keeping the required distance given their illness. And Jesus, have mercy on us, they cry out. And Jesus replies with very religious, ritualized response. Go and show yourselves to the priest. Any good Jew would have already done that. Nonetheless, the men do as he says, and Luke tells us that in the process of following Jesus' directions, the men were healed before they reached the priests. But only one of the men returns to give thanks to Jesus for his healing. And Jesus notes the only person to recognize the true source of the healing was a foreigner. Where are the others? Jesus asks. And presumably, the other men continued on their way to the priest. And why not? The priest was the center of religious life. They may have very well assumed that the power of their healing lay in the institution that they had known for their entire life. Only the foreigner. Only the one who had traveled a disorienting distance, only the one who negotiated the shattering of all that was familiar, only the foreigner was able to recognize what was happening right before his eyes in the naked now. These texts came to us from the lectionary. I didn't choose them to align with the El Salvador presentation after worship today or the Global Mission series in general. But I do believe that it is a profound commentary on why we develop and sustain cross-cultural relationships, or why at least we should. We tend to use the language of social justice to explain our mission partnerships. And it's not hard to talk about the deep poverty and violence of El Salvador, or the suicide epidemic on the Native American reservation, or the health crises of a place like Cameroon. We are a community committed to justice in the name of Jesus. And that is as it should be. But I do think we should be honest that this framework is also our comfort zone. We talk less easily, I think, about what any delegate on these trips knows in their gut. We return again and again to these places because Jesus appears to us again and again in exile. We return because we need to learn, we need to be healed, we need to be restored to God's presence. And we can do those things here, but it's not surprising to me that it happens more reliably on the margins, across boundaries, in the hopeless place. And it's right there in Jeremiah's text, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile." Why? Because in their welfare, you will find your welfare. We need to start being more honest about the fact that we need mission because we are spiritually poor. We are spiritually poor in part because we are materially rich. We need to experience the shattering that makes us available to what Jesus is doing in our midst. And the shattering, by the way, doesn't really happen on a short-term mission trip. The shattering happens when we really dig into long-term relationship across boundaries, mission marriage, if you will. It might feel crude to you to speak so openly of our own neediness, our own self-interest, but truthfully, it is a necessary first step in the process of building a real relationship. And building real relationships, friends, is what the prophet Jeremiah is calling us to do. I could give you 10 examples of ways that happened in El Salvador this summer, but I would prefer to let the young people tell you those stories themselves. It was a blessing to have two Muslim teenagers from Sandtown, Winchester in our group, another reminder of the layers of difference that are right here under our noses. They'll tell you their own stories over lunch today after worship about the trip, but I do want to leave you with this one image from our evening devotionals, a time of prayer and reflection at the end of each day. Picture our delegation from Brown Memorial, spanning generations of this church's history, gathered in quiet prayer around a single flickering candle. And in another room of the Catholic parish, two Muslim youth are offering the evening prayers of Ramadan, talking to Allah about the things that they have seen. And through another cinder block wall, Padre Luis is preparing his homily for the morning mass, encouraging the people of La Chacra to be brave under incredibly difficult circumstances. And all around the parish, as happens every afternoon or evening, a thundering rainstorm is filling my ears with the sound of rushing water, and I cannot help but hear in the rhythm of those raindrops, the rhythms of the drums of Palestine, the rhythms of my heartbeat, the unmistakable sensation that we are experiencing another chapter of God's story of astonishing faithfulness. And the story is not lost in the incredible diversity of our human experience. It is amplified, it is revealed, it comes into focus. It is as vast as a world of difference we can scarcely comprehend, and it is as close and intimate as the beating of our own pulse, reminding us to pay attention to our greatest love right here in our midst, in God's presence, in the naked now.